Would you open your Bibles again to Titus chapter 2? Titus chapter 2, where we were at last week. Before we get to Titus 2, let me give you a bit of a heads up about this sermon. It begins with a denominational report, thinly veiled as an introduction to a sermon, a report on what's happening in our denomination. And because of what's been happening in our denomination, the introduction has a lot to do with women. But the bulk of this sermon is a look at what God makes a mature man, a look at what makes a mature man. The meat of this sermon comes from Titus 2, where we looked at older women and younger women last week. And this week we'll look at older men, younger men, and the gospel that fuels their obedience. So the introduction has a lot to do with women. The middle is about men. But the conclusion is the heart of the message. The end of this sermon is the end of this chapter, Titus chapter 2, and it's full of one of the most glorious statements of the gospel you'll read in all of the scriptures. And it's a good reminder for the women who may have been encouraged or exhorted or challenged last week. The gospel is what makes this work. And it's a good reminder for the men who I hope will be encouraged or challenged this week. The gospel is the only thing that can train us for godliness. Let's read Titus chapter 2. You'll want to especially focus on verses 2. I am going to cherry pick a little bit this morning from this passage. You'll want to focus especially on verses 2 and on verse 6, and then finally on verses 11 to the end of the chapter. 2, 6, and 11 to the end of the chapter. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame. Having nothing evil to say about us, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Father, we'd like to ask you that you would come and speak to us by your word. Of course, you will be speaking to us for it as long as I'm saying what you're saying, but we ask it that it would be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask you, Lord, that we would have spiritual eyes to understand. We pray that those who may be getting deaf because of bitterness or hardness of heart would hear afresh, and those who are dead would come alive. We pray, Lord God, that you would do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, six of our members represented our congregation at the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention in Orlando, Florida. Myself, Pastors Donnie Isley and Carlos Cicero, Deacons Chris Burns and Will Horry, along with Jacob Volk. We gathered with over 10,000 other Southern Baptists to have the largest Democratic business meeting of churches in the world. Last year after the convention, I shared how the SBC is like our church's clan. Our nuclear family is Emmanuel. Things are the closest and the warmest there. Our extended family is the Emmanuel Network. And the SBC is like our extended clan, complete with cousins you can't wait to see every year, and a few crazy uncles as well. This year, I heard a new way to describe the SBC, specifically the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention. A seminary professor's wife told me that Don Whitney describes the Southern Baptist Convention meeting each year as part church gathering, part political rally, and part county fair. And I might add that it's also part trade show. It's a church meeting with biblical preaching, hearing reports from our six seminaries, our international and national missions agencies. It's also a political rally. One of the most astounding features of the Southern Baptist Convention is to hear people nominate people for president, for vice president, and then with equal passion to storm the pulpit to nominate someone for the second vice president role, as if this was a bringing in the eschaton. It's really quite an experience. I walked into Wawa's to get some coffee this morning. You can drink Wawa's coffee and be okay. And they were playing just classic rock, and I thought, man, this is really out of place. 7:30 in the morning, and I'm supposed to rock out at the Wawa's. And a lot of the political rally stuff can feel the same for the second vice president. Finally, it's a county fair or a trade show. In the halls, there is food and coffee. And in the exhibition hall, there are booths where you can explore seminaries. You can look at Christian camps. You can talk to a representative from a company that sells church signs. Or if you're in the market for, say, 500 new chairs for your church, that's there too. Christian comedians are for hire, or you can purchase new lights and seating. As I said, there's a lot going on. So it's family, extended family and clan, it's church meeting, a political rally, and a county fair. But I should repeat that at the heart of what is going on is a meeting of churches. And it's pretty important that we understand this. There's a lot of headlines going around about what actually happened. And I feel burdened that you actually know what's happened so that you would be able to read those headlines and decipher them and think truthfully and honestly about them. The first thing you need to know is that when the Southern Baptist Convention meets, it is not a hierarchical denomination. We do not pass off our decisions to a pope in Rome. We do not submit to a bishop in Nashville. For better or for worse, Southern Baptist churches are autonomous. That means they're self-governing. The highest authority in Baptist churches is you, the congregation. There's no bishop who made me the pastor of Emmanuel, and I was elected by this congregation. And there's no pope who says who can be a member and who can't be a member of Emmanuel Baptist Church. That's a decision made by this congregation and every local congregation within the Southern Baptist Convention. Congregations choose their leaders, and if their leaders stray from the Bible, you rightly have the power and authority from Jesus to remove us. This form of church government is called congregationalism. It's not a hierarchical or a monarchical view of the church's government, but it's one that views the congregation as the final authority. Not that congregations aren't led by elders and pastors and called to submit to their elders and pastors, but the ultimate authority, again, lies not in a bishop or a presbyter or a president or even a pastor, but with the congregation itself. I don't have the time to get into all of this, but just a quick little illustration of this would be in Matthew 18, where the church is dealing with church discipline, the final step in church discipline is not tell it to the bishop. It's not tattletale to the pastor. It's tell it to the church, because the church is the final authority. And as Matthew 16 says, the church has the keys of the kingdom, the right to both bring some in and put others out, depending on how they relate to Jesus. This is very important because it makes us different than Catholics, Methodists, Lutherans, or Anglicans, all that are hierarchical. We're not even ruled by a presbytery of elders like Presbyterians. We're congregational, which means when we attend an annual convention, we are not finding out what the prophet's orders are from on high like the Mormons. We're discussing and deciding with other churches about how we will cooperate together and who we are willing to cooperate with. Let me say that one more time. What's happening at the Southern Baptist Convention is that we're deciding with other churches about how we will cooperate and who we are willing to cooperate with, which means that at some level, the messiness of a Southern Baptist Convention meeting where anyone can get up to a microphone and say anything is a feature, not a bug. It's actually a reflection of just like a congregational meeting. There's a little bit of a sense of anything can happen. There's also a sense in which in this kind of a meeting, all God's people have some degree of say. Now, this year, there was a constitutional amendment in front of the convention to decide if the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention wanted to cooperate with other churches that have women pastors. And Dr. Moeller of our local seminary here put forward a constitutional amendment that said our convention will only be in friendly cooperation with a church that, quote, does not act to affirm, appoint, or endorse a woman serving in the office or function of pastor, elder, overseer, specifically preaching to the assembled congregation. That amendment made it clear that Southern Baptist churches only cooperate with other churches that have godly male leadership in the pastorate. The amendment does not mean a bishop will go around and fire all the women pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention. No such bishop exists. It simply means that churches who have women pastors or women acting like pastors, maybe preaching on Sunday morning while not using the name pastor, are not welcome to cooperate. I think this was a tremendous move of faithfulness in a denomination that has often based more of its decisions on being pragmatic rather than convictional. This is an absolute win in a denomination that in recent years has often asked what works more than what is right. The amendment passed overwhelmingly. It has to pass again next year because of constitutional amendments in the Southern Baptist Convention have to pass for 2 years in a row. So it passed handily this year, so that's a good start. On top of that, Southern Baptist passed a resolution explaining in very great detail why we ought to have qualified men only in the pastorate and what a tremendous blessing both men and women are to the church. I'll ask Cody Farthing to post that on our webpage this week, but it's super important to see that it just wasn't an amendment, but actually a resolution with clear, careful teaching that really just reflects the doctrinal statement the Southern Baptist churches have held throughout their history. And finally, I'll just say one last word. It's been my least favorite part of the Southern Baptist Convention meetings is the sort of rah-rah, vitriolic, everything we're doing is great kind of a mentality in the face of the fact that there is so much pragmatism and compromise in so many areas. And what was amazing this year is that the presidential candidate who actually said, well, I actually do see a liberal drift, I actually do see compromise in our midst, is actually the presidential candidate that won. Which was amazing to me because very often in the Southern Baptist Convention, making waves is equated with being divisive rather than trying to be faithful. Sometimes you gotta make waves if you want to be faithful. And it was amazing to see someone who agreed with some of the critiques of the Southern Baptist Convention actually be elected her president. So I come back from this year's Southern Baptist Convention more encouraged than I've been in many years of attending these things. That's the denominational report hiding as a sermon introduction. Now let me tear the mask off and get into the bulk of the sermon. Studying Titus last week, anyone go back that far? Studying Titus last week and participating in the Southern Baptist Convention this week got me asking some questions in my mind. If it's so important that women not be preachers, and it is, then how important is it for the men in the church to be godly leaders? I mean, if we want to insist that women cannot be leaders in the church or in the home, then how critical is it that men be ready to be leaders in the church and in the home? It would be the height of hypocrisy, wouldn't it be, to insist on obeying the verses that say women cannot lead on the church, in the church, and in the home, and then go soft when we come to the verses that call men to obey as well. She must not preach. He can look at porn. Is just simply the mark of a hypocrite. It would be a massive hypocritical move not to give equal weight and devotion to all of the scriptures. Last week we looked at the call for older women to train younger women. It was a fit word as we celebrated Patty Withers' 19 years of spiritual mothering at Emmanuel. But as I studied that passage, it began to dawn on me what a fit word Titus 2 was for this week as well. You see, Titus 2 reminds us, in the wake of a good convention, that the Bible has as much to say about the obedience of men as it does about the obedience of women. Nobody gets a pass in the scriptures. But the scriptures are eager to see both men and women in complete submission to God. It reminds us that we ought to be just as concerned with having men who are ready to lead as we are with having women who are willing to follow. What a horrendous church it would be to be a part of, where the women were always being told, submit, 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 follow, 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 and nothing was ever being done to call men to become the kinds of men you would actually want to follow and be led by. Amen. Now, I want you to notice that in verse 2, the Apostle Paul speaks to older men about the kinds of lives they ought to lead. They're the natural leaders in the church. There's a gravitas and a weight to the older men, and Paul speaks to them about what their lives ought to look like. If you're getting towards older or you're pretty sure you're already there, these words are for you. And then in verse 6, after having dealt with younger women and older women, he speaks to younger men and tells them where their focus ought to be in terms of their godliness. And then finally, the chapter closes out with a reminder of how the gospel trains us. So important here, because you might some point in here going, I don't know if anyone's ever discipled me in this, and I hope someone will disciple you in this. But even if no human being ever trained you, the gospel is sufficient to train us in the kinds of things we're talking about this morning. First, notice that Paul starts his practical admonitions to older men. He's just been telling Titus in chapter 1 to clear out false teachers. He's been telling them that certain men need to speak. He says, appoint certain men as elders. And other men, he says in verse 11, need to be silenced. In every church, there's some people who need to not talk. And Paul tells Titus that there's certain people who need to be silenced. He says they're these people, verse 16 of chapter 1. They are people who profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for every good work. So in chapter one, Paul is saying there's a kind of detestable man who ought not to lead. He's unfit for leadership. And then he turns to the Christians and he says, listen, here's what an older man ought to look like. Instead of these detestable men who ought not to be leading anyone, here is what older Christian men ought to look like. And he says that the first thing they must be is they must be sober-minded. Do you see that there in the passage? Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded. The world is full of unstable men, isn't it? And Paul wants the church to be full of clear-headed men, men whose thoughts aren't like a drunk man, up and down in the highs of self-delusion and then crashing down in the defeat of self-loathing. I actually couldn't think of a better picture of what a sober-minded man looks like than the man we have described for us in Rudyard Kipling's poem, If. Now, admittedly, Rudyard Kipling's poem, which I'm about to read, is a little stoic. Not every element here is Christian. It's a little vitriolic. It probably promises a little too much victory that the Bible doesn't always guarantee. But there's remarkable insight here into what a cool, calm, clear-headed man looks like and feels like. Kipling writes, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise, if you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools, if you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss, and lose and start again at your beginnings, and never breathe a word about your loss, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk to the crowds, should not have looked up. If you can talk to the crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings, nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you, but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. I have seen so many men in this church lose everything and have to build back up graciously. So many people get a measure of fame and then lose their head. So many people love thoughts, but only for thinking's sake. And what a good measure in all of these things of what a sober-minded man looks like. Older men are called to be dignified. The class clown needs to go. He shouldn't make it out of middle school, really. He should definitely be dead by your 30th birthday. By the time a man is older, he doesn't need to be a killjoy, but there ought to be a weight, a gravitas, not something put on like a 12-year-old trying to talk with a deeper voice. but something that has weight because a man recognizes he is God's representative in the world. He is a leader in the home and in the church, and he acts like it. He's not putting on airs. He's embracing the calling God has actually placed on his life. And because of what God has called him to, he comports himself with dignity. We should all ask ourselves how much of our commitment to casualness, to chillaxing at all times, to never being too serious, is actually the fruit of being conformed to the image of this weightless culture that does not feel the weight of God's glory in any area of its life. Older men should not act like lightweights, but they should comport themselves with dignity. And we shouldn't see that as stuck up. We should see that as a man embracing the call God's put on his life. They are to be self-controlled. I'm not going to get into self-controlled too much right now because it's going to come up again with younger men. But let me just point this out. Older women are called to be self-controlled when they're told not to be slaves of much wine. Then younger women, in verse 4, are called to have self-control. That very word is used. Then younger men are called to have self-control in verse 6. And then in verse 12, it says, the gospel teaches self-control. It's almost like this is a big deal. One of the things that has always struck me is when the Apostle Paul speaks, I believe it's before King Agrippa, when the Apostle Paul speaks, he says he spoke to them about righteousness and justice and self-control. Have you ever in all your life heard an evangelistic sermon that would be summarized with those three words? Righteousness, justice, self-control. And yet this was so key that if you summarize the Apostle Paul's evangelistic preaching, this was something he was bringing to the people he was preaching to. Older men are to be sound in the faith. This word sound means healthy. They are to have a healthy faith. Or I think maybe better, they are to have a faith that makes a healthy soul. They've learned the details of justification by faith alone, Sunday after Sunday. And so increasingly they enjoy a peace of conscience and a joy in the Holy Spirit. The up and down of guilt and fear of salvation begins to be replaced by a steady confidence that God has saved them by the finished work of Jesus Christ. They learn to trust the fatherly care of God so they don't panic when they're poor and they don't give into self-indulgence when they're rich. They know through God's word who they are called to be. They know their role as a man who sets an example in the church, a discipler who mentors other in the church. So they're not swerving all over the highway of life looking for the right thing to do. There's a sense in which the word of God directs their feet and they begin to walk steadily like men. They are veterans in self-denial. And you might confuse their meekness for resignation or defeat, but it is a settled conviction that the way forward is not the way of self-assertion, but of faithfulness and trust in God. That's what it is to be sound in faith, men. Notice what is next. They are sound in love. Oh, too much, too much. Christian piety among men is really just stoicism under the shadow of the cross. Men, we are not just to be firm. We are not just to be strong. We're to be tender and loving, bleeding-hearted Christians. Oh, not bleeding-hearted liberals. That's compassion without God's law. But bleeding-hearted men of compassion who see others with a tender eye and want to be patient and loving and kind. This is manly. This is manhood itself. It's seen in the Savior himself who walked up Calvary's hill to save us and died on the cross, giving his everything for those who hated him. This is true manhood. last. He keeps doing these things. Notice he must be steadfast. He's not loving in March and April and then weighty in June and July. He keeps doing the right things over and over and over again. I have the privilege of loving Isaac Young. And I asked his permission to tell you a story. Isaac was going through some ups and downs in life. And recently he traveled to one of our Emmanuel Network church plants where he was going to spend time with Jay Haynes. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed while Isaac was in Hawaii that God would just give Jay wisdom and he would give him just deep conversations with Isaac. And so of course, when Isaac got back from Hawaii, I was eager to hear what kind of deep conversations Isaac and Jay Haynes had had. And I was a little bit disappointed by the initial response. Isaac said to me, well, I just kept telling Jay all my problems, and he said to me, sounds like you need to walk uphill. And then he would tell him another angle of his problems, and Jay would say, sounds like you need to keep walking uphill. And then Isaac would give yet another nuance of the difficulty he was having, and Jay would tell him, sounds like you better keep walking uphill. Brothers, so much of Christian manhood is simply about a long obedience in the same direction, putting one foot in front of the other. If you're looking for an ultimate moment about once every 7 days, you will be sorely disappointed. No, that's not true. You can find that on your phone. You can doom scroll and get the dopamine hit every 33 seconds. But if you're looking for faithfulness, it just means a steadfast, continual walking uphill when you're sad, when you're happy, when it's easy, when it's hard. You do that long enough and you don't walk around going, you should respect me. You do that long enough and people just do respect you. They see the scars, they see the wrinkles, they see the gray, and they see that that is a man who keeps producing more than he takes, who keeps pouring out his life in godliness. How we doing, men? How we doing? Do you see anything there that needs some attention? Ryan Denton wrote recently, if you discovered a lump, persistent pain, or troubling symptoms, you would seek help. You would make appointments. You would ask questions. You would follow instructions. Yet men give more attention to a sore knee than to a sinful conscience. They know their souls are cold. They know their prayers are lifeless. They know sin and the world have overrun them. If this is you, brothers, play the man and seek out a soul physician at once. Get yourself to a faithful older man. Get yourself to a pastor. You would not allow a large lump to grow up on your lung. You would not allow a persistent bloody cough to continue. And do not allow undignified ways, unfaithful ways, unloving ways, unsober-minded ways. Do not allow a lack of self-control to go on in your life as something that is untreated. Get it treated immediately in the hospital that is the church. Don't play the Muslim card, which is to say to God, well, my good deeds outweigh my bad. There is a lot of bad, there is a lot of mess, but the good deeds outweigh my bad. Play the Christian card and go before God saying, woe is me, I am a sinner. Woe is me, I am not the man I ought to have been. And when you cry out to God like that and speak to other men like that, you will get the help you need from the men of God and the Word of God in the church. These are the kinds of older men we need you, brothers, to set an example. We need you to show us what it's like to live and to die by faith in Jesus Christ. In the midst of a culture that celebrates youth and frivolity, the ministry of weight and joy and love is so countercultural. Take a young man out for coffee or a work project. Have him over for dinner and share your life, your favorite verses, the good works you're zealous for. The world wants you to think that the next generation needs something young, something fresh, something you don't have. No, they don't. They need wrinkled godliness. They need holiness going gray. They need faithfulness that has weathered the storm, that is the discipleship engine for men in the church. Now, notice Paul calls Titus to disciple the young men. And what long list do the young men get? What abundance of counsel is laid out for them? What 15 points of application are given to the young men? Control yourself! Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. What an unbelievable, you had one shot to address the young men in this church, Paul. You got one shot. Be self-controlled. Now, does this mean that the only thing a young man should ever worry about is self-control? Almost. Of course, there's other things we should deal with. 2 Peter tells every Christian to add to their faith virtue, add to their virtue knowledge, add to their knowledge self-control, add to their self-control steadfastness, and add to their steadfastness godliness. So we all want to be working on that well-rounded godliness. But no other virtue will be fully formed in your soul without self-control. Love is the mother of all virtues. But self-control is the helper without which no virtue can thrive. A welder can't do much without a welder's helper. A surgeon can't do much without an instrument tech. And love won't accomplish much without self-control. Self-control is an amazing set of words, isn't it? It diagnoses my problem. My problem is me. I am out of control. I am hard to control. I have been with me for 52 years now, and I find me very hard to wrestle to the ground. I am filled with all kinds of lusts and passions and desires and impulses that go against godliness. That's me. It's not just because of the way my parents raised me. It's not just because of the culture I was born in. I don't know what kind of chemicals are balanced or imbalanced in my brain. I got no idea. What I do know is this: me, as I experience me, is hard to control. Hard to keep me from getting angry. Hard to keep me from lust. Hard to keep me from greed, hard to keep me from worry. I can be, and you can be, hard to control. And the Bible, unbelievable, commands that you do something about it. The problem is you, and you're told to do something about it. You're like, Ryan, I thought you were a Calvinist. I thought you believed in a big God theology. Doesn't God have to do everything in our salvation? Isn't it God, God, God? And here you are with this man-centered counsel that the self is the problem and the self is the solution. What's wrong? Before you go on your sabbatical, we're taking your Calvinist credentials away. You lose your Calvin card. Take it away then. Because I'm preaching the Bible. And the Bible says you need to take yourself in hand. Now, of course, it's important that we understand how this works together with the rest of the scriptures. The Bible tells us that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. God does it. It is, in fact, God's work. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So we're not simply being man-centered. We're not simply saying you can fix yourself, pick yourself up by the bootstraps. But we are being given remarkable insight into how the Spirit works. The Spirit works in a way that does not bypass you. It does not bypass the self. It does not bypass your will. When God first saves us, He does that by a sovereign, unilateral, one-way, monergistic act. He is the only one who moves, raising dead men to life. You have nothing to do with that. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus doesn't go, now let me think what the best decision would be right now. No, when God says come forth, we come forth by a sovereign, unilateral work of God. But beloved, once we're saved, we are alive. And we become co-workers with God. We enter into a synchronistic work with God. We enter into a work where we really are participating. There is a real work for us to do. We must exercise self-control. And so many Christians get no victory in their Christian life because they've got sloppy Calvinism. They've got a sloppy view of the sovereignty of God. They're always waiting for a tidal wave to hit them on the side of the face and get them to do something. They're always waiting for a tsunami to move and just to make them godly. And guess what happens? The tsunami never comes. Well, except the tsunami of sin, which keeps bowling them over time and time and time again. And they resist taking themselves in hand because it feels inauthentic. It feels like it's not really authentic. You know, if I have to make myself rejoice, then am I really rejoicing? If I have to take myself by the hand, is it really God working it? Beloved, here is the truth. Here's the truth. The truth is this, that we are to work out our own salvation. This is Philippians 2, with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do. I work because He is working. I am able to exercise self-control because He is empowering my self-control. And if it feels like you're doing it, it's because that's how God designed it. But you will find that you will notice something of the divine when you move. I love it. When the Israelites cross the Red Sea, and the sea just parts right in front of them. But when they cross the Jordan, you remember what happens? They're actually called to step into the water before the water moves. And so is so much obedience in the Christian life. We move ahead before the big rush of wind we're expecting happens. We move into obedience and find ourselves empowered in that moment. You can submit in hard situations. You can cast aside anxious thoughts. You can cast aside lust. You can shut down YouTube if it's feeding you porn. You can take action over sin because the Spirit is at work in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. I love the last paragraph of Martin Lloyd-Jones's wonderful book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. In that final chapter, in that final paragraph actually, where Lloyd-Jones is diagnosing all these real ways, and he takes them very seriously, all these real ways Christians get depressed. He then ends the book like this. He says, now whatever you do, don't keep praying about it. He says, just get up and do what God has called you to do. The power will come in the obedience. Don't just retreat and wait for the rush of spiritual power to come as if the Christian life was you becoming an automaton filled with the wind of God's movement. Rather, recognize that God works in such a way that he moves our hearts and wills to desire, to resolve, to do what is right, and then he wants us to act. And so if you find yourself rejoicing with no feelings of joy, keep rejoicing, because he has told you to do it, and he will bring the help and the power in due time. Young men, I urge you to be self-controlled. Now, finally, look just for a moment with me at this beautiful gospel that Paul says trains us for the kind of godliness I am describing. First, he tells us that the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God is not an abstract idea. The grace of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was born of a virgin, and we have seen his glory, says John chapter 1. He is full of grace and truth, and the grace of God has appeared. And what it does is it brings salvation for all people. Now, this doesn't mean that every single human being who's ever lived will be saved. We have to remember the context. The context is that Paul's been speaking to all kinds of different people: older women, younger men, younger, older men, and slaves. And he says, the grace of God has brought salvation to all people, Jews, Gentiles, all manner of people are saved when they believe in the grace of God that has appeared in Jesus Christ. Now, notice what the grace of God does. I love it. It trains us. It trains us. Athletes do drills. Writers follow prompts. Christians meditate on the gospel. And when they do, it trains them. And what does it train them to do? This is really fancy. This is going to get really complicated. The gospel trains you to say no. Do you see that? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce, to leave, to repent of, to flee, to gouge out eyes, to cut off hands, to renounce. I no longer do that. I burn those idols. I crucify those thoughts. I renounce those ways. And the gospel trains me to do that because I see the one dying on the cross for my sins. And I think, why would I do those things that have him pinned on that tree? Why would I give myself to the things that brought his execution on his soul? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, not in heaven, in the present age. No excuses, beloved. You're not in some generation where they've discovered so much insight into human psychology that now we know it's impossible for some people to be godly. That is not the world we're living in. We are living in a world where the gospel can take the most depraved men and depraved women and can make them godly in this present age. Well, I'll just make one more comment. I want you to notice that the power comes in large part from what we're waiting for. Waiting for our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of my favorite things about going to the SBC is traveling with Donnie Isley, because he finds the cheapest, best restaurants on the planet. They're not all the cheapest, but they're all the affordable. Can we say affordable? And so when people come up to me, you know, and they offer me a McDonald's hamburger or some sandwich that's been sitting in the back of a convention hall for 24 hours. I just, I'm fine. And the reason I'm fine is because Donnie has dinner plans for me. And there's no way you could tempt me with that stale, hard-boiled egg for $5 or whatever it may be. I don't want it. I don't want it. Because I know something better is coming. And the logic here is that Jesus is going to appear. And he will be more beautiful than anything porn can dish up. He will come with greater riches than any investment you could ever make. He will come with greater glory than you could see on any vacation. He will come with this gracious, saving, redeeming, adopting, embracing glory. He will make all things new. We will see his face, finally not appetizers on Sunday morning, but the full meal for us to devour. We will see his face. We will be transformed. Every plant, every animal, every ocean, every mountain, utterly transformed and made new. If you hold on to that, you don't need to get drunk in this life. You don't need to get high to get by. You don't need to control everyone with your anxiety. You don't even need to look good. You just need that, and it trains you. You renounce ungodliness because you know you're not going to miss out on it. You're not going to miss out on anything good. No FOMO needed. You're not going to miss out on anything because everything good that could ever come to a person is coming to you. And so you leave the sin and you're steadied and stabilized and strengthened for righteousness. Let's pray. Lord God, I want to pray that you would make Emmanuel a church with eyes only for you, who see your glory and anticipate your glory, and it fills us with godliness. As older women, younger women, older men, and younger women, younger men, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.